seated. If you'll turn back into the passage in the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 2 and follow the passage through tonight as we go through the sermon. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us tonight as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us this very night. We ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you, either here or online, we ask that you would do that great work within them today, that they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, what is mankind's greatest need? What is mankind's greatest need? The world would have you think that it's many different things would be their greatest needs. So what is mankind's greatest need? If you're aware of the news in recent years, they would tell you that it's putting an end to global warming. This is mankind's greatest needs, they would argue. But Genesis chapter 8 verse 22 tells us, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. In other words, seasons will continue until Jesus Christ returns. No, global warming is not mankind's greatest need. Well, is it money? 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 8 to 9 says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. No, money isn't mankind's greatest need. Is it finding fulfillment in your sexual desires? Well, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 24 to 26 says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. For the benefit of equality, we can replace adulteress with adulterer, but finding fulfillment in your sexual desires is not mankind's greatest need either. Well, what about boasting of your achievements and what you're doing? Well, Psalm 75 verse 4 says, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked do not lift up the horn. And James chapter 4 verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this isn't mankind's greatest need either. Mankind's greatest need isn't reversing global warming, money, property, fulfilling our sexual desires, a great job, a family, a big pension for our retirement, a luxury holiday, or any holiday for that matter. None of this will matter when we die. Mankind's greatest need hasn't changed since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden all those years ago. Man's greatest need is still the same. It's the need to have their sins forgiven. And we can clearly see this displayed in the text before us this evening. Sin itself won't send you to hell. It's unforgiven sin that sends you to hell. Yet people are still chasing after many of these earthly pleasures. They're ignoring what is on offer for them today. They want to seek fulfillment and pleasure in this life rather than looking for their eternal salvation and getting right with God. Last time we were able to see Jesus healing a leprous man, how he was banished from the city, yet he broke the Mosaic law to come within 50 paces of another person. In his case, it was coming within 50 paces of Jesus. We saw that Jesus had compassion upon this leprous man. How Jesus was able to cleanse this man of leprosy and not just rid him of this infectious disease that caused him to have lesions on his body and other parts of his inner and outer body being destroyed. That if he hadn't been cleansed of this disease, he would have ultimately died. Jesus fully restored this man to his health before leprosy took hold, reversing completely the effects of this disease. We then saw how leprosy was a picture of our sin, how we too have a desperate need to have our sins forgiven the same way. And we finished by seeing how there was a great exchange that took place between Jesus and this leper. Jesus had instructed the leper, now not a leper, in verse 44, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Instead, the man went and told everyone about Jesus and what he'd done. This caused Jesus to have to move outside the city because of this large number of people that now are seeking Jesus for physical healing. As verse 45 said, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. But if Jesus could forgive sins, then surely he must be the Messiah, the long-awaited Saviour of the world, the one the Jews have been waiting for since the fall of Adam and Eve. Jesus had shown that he spoken with authority, that he taught, that he could heal the sick, that he could cast out demons. In other words, he had the power over both the physical and the spiritual world, and over the curse of sin. These great signs all pointed to Jesus being the Messiah. But if Jesus could also forgive sins, then this would surely mean that the long-awaited kingdom of God was at hand. So firstly, tonight I want us to see the commotion on the roof. The commotion on the roof. We can see before us tonight the scene that had occurred. We can read, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing in a paralytic who was carried by four men. And they could not come near him because of the crowd. So they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Well, we can see in verse 1 that after some days, Jesus came and entered Capernaum. We must remember that last verse of chapter 1 that we looked at last time showed that Jesus had removed himself from the city to a deserted place. We can now see that after some days, Jesus returned to the city, this time Capernaum. Well, this seemed to be the city where Jesus would call home. We can see in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4 and verse 13, that after leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Interesting, this fulfilled prophecy that was spoken of Isaiah in verses 14 to 16 of the passage in Matthew continue with, "But it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." It was likely he based himself out of Simon and Andrew's home that we saw earlier in chapter 1 and verse 30. We are not told it was the same house where Jesus was teaching in this day. We're also not told how long Jesus stayed outside the city, for since his leper was made whole, and he went round telling everyone about this miraculous healing. However, after some days, Jesus comes to Capernaum and was in a house, and it was heard that he come into the house. Verse 2 sets the scene. It says, "Immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door." As soon as news spread that Jesus was in Capernaum, many gathered together. There was so many that there was not even room to get in through the door, and Jesus was there doing what he was sent by his Father in heaven to do, and he preached the word to them. We saw previously that this was Jesus' true mission in chapter 1 and verse 36. We read, "After Jesus had healed all that had come to him and cast out many demons, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because of this purpose I have come forth." Mark tells us in this passage that while Jesus was teaching, four men came carrying a stretcher. It was clear that they had heard of Jesus' healing of many in the past, that this man was a paralytic. We are not told how this man came to be a paralytic, whether it was from birth, by accident or by disease, just that he was a paralytic. The entrance to the house was blocked by the crowds. There were so many engrossed and wanted to hear Jesus for themselves that they didn't let these four men in carrying this paralytic man. They had to find another route to get to Jesus. Well, in Palestine during Jesus' time, houses normally had one story with flat roofs. Roofs were constructed of beams laid across on the walls of the house. Between the beams were interlaced sticks and reeds. And then within these was woven a kind of thatch. On top of the thatch lay several inches of mud. This mud was then packed down hard against the thatch. Because the builders of the ancient world used rollers to pack and smooth the mud until it was very hard and stable. There were stairs outside, not inside the building, which led to the roof. This was the place where people would go for fresh air. They would often eat their meals on the roof and have friends up there. The roof would be like a patio that we might have in our homes today. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5 and verse 19, we can read some more. But when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Well, putting these two passages together, we can see from the Gospel according to Mark that they uncovered the roof. This would be taking the baked tiles off the roof, then they broke through the roof by digging out the mud and the reeds and the stick. Before the Gospel, according to Luke, tells us they let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. That they had found the perfect place to remove the tiles and the mud and the reeds and the sticks, and then lowered the man beyond the crowd into the midst before Jesus. Imagine the noise that was going on as Jesus was teaching in the house in Capernaum. Anyone who has preached or spoken in public would know any slight distraction can send you off course. We don't know how long it took for these four men to remove the tiles. We don't know how long it took for them to dig their way through the mud and to remove the reeds and the sticks. We do know that the hole would have needed to be large enough to fit through a stretcher with a paralytic man on it. They lowered this man into the midst before Jesus. Whilst all this commotion was going on, as Jesus was teaching the pressing crowd, these men dug a man-sized hole in the roof of this house and they lowered their paralytic friend to the ground. The stricken paralytic man, unable to move because of his condition that was in, carried by four friends, maybe relatives, who were equally desperate to place him before the great physician Jesus. The courage and resourcefulness of these four men, the faith and the determination of them to get him before Jesus, leads to their trust that Jesus must be able to heal this man. If the house where the crowd gathered had an outside stairway, then it would be by this means that the four men and the paralytic man reached the roof. If this house did not have a stairway, then an even more dangerous route would have needed to be taken by going up a neighbouring house and then stepping from one house to another. In one way or another, they reached the place directly above where Jesus was teaching the people. They then get through the roof, and having made an opening in the roof, the four men lowered the stretcher down. It's legitimate to imagine that there were four men lowering the man down on the stretcher, that each corner of the stretcher had a rope attached to it. The paralytic man landing at Jesus' feet with the four men above looking down at Jesus and the man on the stretcher. Well, there are no better friends that we can have in this world than those that place us directly at the feet of Jesus. Those that invite us along to the meetings of the church. Those that teach us the Bible. Those that tell us of who Jesus is and what he has done for them. Therefore, these four friends, with their faith firmly in Jesus, are no different for this paralytic man. They have placed him at the feet of Jesus. What a wonderful scene. This great picture for the believer and non-believer alike. For the non-believer, what better friends could you have that have brought you to the feet of Jesus to hear his words? Words that are life-giving and transforming. You'll never have any better friends than these. For the believer, what better friends could you have that keep encouraging you to come back to Jesus time and time again? Those moments when you stumble in the Christian life. Those times when you feel a little tired to come to church. But those friends encourage you once more to come and sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his words again. You see the picture of how important it is to be sitting at the feet of Jesus when we read the story of Mary and Martha in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10 verses 38 to 42 it says. Now it happened as they went, he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her. Well, next tonight, I want us to see that only God can forgive sins. That only God can forgive sins. We can read in verse 5 those wonderful words that every believer wants to hear. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. There was nothing in the scriptures before us tonight to suggest the paralyzed man came looking for his sins to be forgiven. He was looking for healing. Jesus, however, can see much deeper, a deeper need for the forgiveness of his sins. He speaks to the man as an older adult would address a child. He says, Son, your sins are forgiven you. He saw beyond the terrible paralysis of the man's body and saw the even deeper need for the forgiveness of sins. We should not think that this man had a terrible health condition to sin. It's not often done. Many Jews would have done this in times past. It wasn't just linked to the Jews. You can see in Acts chapter 28, when Paul was bitten by a viper, the Maltese people attributed this bite to him being a murderer. It says in verse 4, So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. But for this paralytic man, all we know is that Jesus was deeply concerned about the man's sin. Jesus knew that this man had missed the mark in living in harmony with God's will. In his attitude, his thoughts, his words and his deeds. And it grieved Jesus deeply. In the same parallel account in the Gospel according to Matthew, it says in chapter 9 of verse 2, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. The original Greek reads, Forgiven are your sins. In the original, the words are placing the emphasis on forgiving love. This showed the whole gathered crowd that Jesus placed much, much more on spiritual healing than physical. At this point, the man's physical condition hadn't changed, but his spiritual condition was that he was now right with God. And beyond this life meant that he would spend eternity with God. This showed everyone that not only did he have the power over the spiritual world by casting out demons and the physical world by healing the sick, but he also possessed authority. That means he had the right and the power to heal not only the body but also the soul. Jesus never took sin lightly. Jesus regarded sin as an inexcusable departure from God's holy law. You can see in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 4 and verse 19 that Jesus saw that sin had a soul-choking effect, it says. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the world and it becomes unfruitful. And also that sin is the matter of the heart, and not an outward deed. In the Gospel according to John, chapter 8 and verse 34. Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But Jesus also offered the only solution that in and of themselves no one could get right with God without the forgiveness of their sins. No amount of saying sorry to God, no number of good deeds would change anyone's position before God. We therefore see with this paralytic man, forgiven are your sins. He is not only telling the man the news of God's forgiveness, Jesus is also cancelling out in his own right the paralytic man's debt. He cancels and dispels completely the man's sins forever. More than this though, this forgiveness is not alone. There is also forgiveness and more. In Christ, God dispels the darkness and embraces mankind with the arms of his protecting and adopting love. It says in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can then read in verses 6 and 7, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Would you not have thought that everyone in the room, those four men on the roof, hearing these words, would have rejoiced that this man's sins had been forgiven? But not in this room. These scribes were there, and in their hearts, their aim from the beginning was to find fault with Jesus. These scribes are not saying anything positive, yet they are not saying it out loud, only within their hearts. This shows us that our hearts are very important. They are where our thoughts begin, but also where our feelings start. This shows us that man's heart will prove what kind of person we really are. Proverbs chapter 23 verse 7 says, for he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The scribes in their hearts were carrying on a conversation within themselves. Why does Jesus talk like this? He is blaspheming. He is claiming something that only God alone can claim. He must be guilty of blasphemy. In other words, in their hearts they were claiming that Jesus was robbing God of the honour that belongs to no one else. So we can see in verse 7 that they're reasoning, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they were right. Only God could forgive sins. Which meant that either Jesus standing before them was a blasphemous man, or he truly was the Messiah. There is no other way of working it out. Not only do the scribes commit this huge error, but they say in their hearts, as Jesus points out to them in verse 9, they think in their hearts. It's an easy thing for them to do, to say that your sins are forgiven you. For no one is able to disprove what he is saying. As no one can look into this paralytic man's heart and see if he's truly been forgiven. Now we're able to see in verses 8 to 11 that Jesus is about to blow away any of their wrong conclusions. It says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Well, Jesus is able to perceive in their hearts the inner thoughts and conversations that are going on. Had Jesus not been God, he would not have been able to do this. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But Jesus asking them these questions out loud, he was bringing these scribes to account. Their inner conversations were nothing but wicked, as they were falsely accusing Jesus. They themselves were the wicked ones. Had they not placed themselves in that room to find fault with Jesus when they heard he had come back to Capernaum? Their goal was to discredit Jesus from the start. It's startling to see in these verses That question in verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Surely both these acts, the forgiveness of sins and the healing of the paralytic man, require omnipotent power. Jesus then shows them right in front of their very eyes a miracle that can have no questioning attached to it. If they wanted to see a miracle showing the signs that Jesus is this great physician who has the power over the physical world, then this is what he will do. So Jesus speaks directly to the paralytic man. Jesus calls out to the scribes in verses 9 and 10, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. The previous miracles we've seen Jesus perform earlier in the Gospel, according to Mark, have involved a touch. In chapter 1 and verse 31, we see that he took Simon Peter's mother-in-law by the hand. And in verse 41, Jesus, filled with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched the leper. But now Jesus would act using words alone. He says in verse 11, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. We see here in verse 10 the words Son of Man being used for the first time. It occurs 14 times in this gospel. It's a title that Jesus is placing upon himself. Those that are not well acquainted with the Old Testament would not have quickly understood the reference. But the scribes should have known it. In the gospel according to John chapter 12 and verse 34 we can read. The people answered him, we have heard from the law, from the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, the title tells us that Jesus will be the sufferer, the one who's going to be betrayed and killed. All of this was done in line with God's divine order. Jesus would do this both voluntarily and on the behalf of others. He would be put to death but would rise again. He departed from the earth and one day he would return again. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He would then fulfill the promise of Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Well, Jesus' glory reaches back through his entire life on earth. In reality, he is always, even with his suffering, being the glorious Son of Man. On earth he has the right to forgive the sins and is Lord of all. The result of Jesus' command is seen in verse 12. Immediately he arose, took up his bed and went out into the presence of them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. These point to Jesus without doubt being the Messiah. Without doubt he is who he claimed to be, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, from eternity to eternity. He had come to save people from their sins. This was his mission. This was what these people had witnessed. As I close, maybe tonight you've seen for the first time that Jesus is God. Maybe these miracles before you tonight have confirmed or opened your eyes to Jesus, that he does have the power to save you from your sins. Maybe tonight you can see your eternal need for Jesus and put your trust in him. Well, I ask you tonight not to be like the scribes in this passage, not to say in your heart he blasphemes, not to ask the question who can forgive sins but God alone. See that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he came with the mission to save us from our sins. Fall before him this evening and put your trust in him. Ask for the forgiveness of your sins. It will be granted to you. We never saw anything like this. Amen. Well, let's turn to worshipping God once more for the last time this evening. It's found in Mission Praise. It's hymn number 315, and it's "I Will Sing the Wondrous Story." So if you're able, please do stand.